Now please turn your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Let's read in the Word of God, just the verse number 3 of this chapter, as we come to ask for God's help again, as we come to study the Word tonight. Genesis 37, the verse number 3, the Word of God says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." May the Lord bless his Word. Let's bow together in prayer as we come to reflect upon the Word of the living God again this evening. Eternal God, we do echo the words of the hymn, "We praise thee, O Lord." We know our praise is not what it ought to be, but dear Father, we can say we love thee. Strengthen and increase that love as we consider the various truths in this portion of God's Word. Help us, O Lord, to consider it carefully, to make the right application to our own hearts, that we'd know your will and walk in your ways. And for those outside of the kingdom, oh God, open their eyes to see the glories of the gospel. And so bless all of our hearts now, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, tonight I want to start a new short series of studies, probably the next 4 or 5 Lord's Days, looking at various snapshots in the life of Joseph. So why would you start such a study? Well, in part, it's my practice, always has been, to try to mix up our various studies. Sometimes we would do a study in a New Testament portion, and sometimes in perhaps one of the poetic scriptures, and other times in history, whether that be New Testament or Old Testament history. And so I thought it would be useful to come back to some portion of the Old Testament. History is so rich in its application to your souls, but why Joseph? Well, I confess, because I had planned to teach on Joseph in our youth camp. And it was my intention to bring some studies, along with the other ministers, on the life of Joseph, bringing that attention to our young people in camp. And I thought, well, they shouldn't miss out. The Lord put it in my heart for this year. And so this year, young people, you're going to get some studies in the life of Joseph. I make no apology for that. That is my purpose particularly, to seek to encourage young people regarding some lessons they could learn from this individual in sacred history. There's a real richness in the Bible, and the Bible's testimony regarding this man, and there are so many ways in which we can learn and apply the truths. Of course, all Scripture is inspired. But in Joseph, we have one of the most striking examples, one of the most striking narratives paving the way for the reader to anticipate Christ. That's how we should think of Old Testament history in many ways, that the stories were given, they each of them in their own way are paving the way for the reader to get to the Gospels and expect the Messiah. There's real truth in that. And surely we see Joseph and we see so many truths regarding the coming Messiah. He was robed, was rejected of his own, and became a ruler and a redeemer and a rescuer of the world. Oh, we see Christ clearly in the narrative of Joseph, one predestined to glory, who was exalted by way of humiliation. Those are messianic themes, and we see them clearly in the narrative regarding Joseph, and not just the big picture, but also in some of the fine detail. But my purpose for the next sort of 5 Lord's Days is particularly to encourage our young people in considering Joseph as a man of faith. The Old Testament is commended by Paul as useful for our admonition, for our instruction, that we see examples regarding faith in the Old Testament. And Joseph, of course, is a man of faith even contained in Hebrews chapter 11. And so we should be content to see him as a man of God. We should seek to learn from that. Now what I want to do, just so you're clear, I want to fly high over his life, and then zoom in for a closer look in certain areas. Perhaps, like many here, I have a number of biographies on my bookshelves. Some are over 1,000 pages, others 100 pages or thereabouts. And so you get the idea there are different ways to consider biography. You can look at great detail, minute detail in every part of somebody's life, Or you can have this more cursory overview, and that's the approach I want to take when we think about the life of Joseph, the man of God. And today, as we consider Genesis 37, I want to think about Joseph in the context of his home life. We read of him here in the verse 2, that Joseph here was 17 years old. So we get a snapshot into what a teenager was experiencing in his home life under the guidance of his father, Jacob. We're always greatly influenced by our home lives. You can't not be influenced by your upbringing as a teenager. As a child, home always greatly influences people's lives, no matter the nature of that home life. And in Joseph's case, we see that he learned much in his home, and yet also we see him rising above the spiritual climate. So we see the home life of Jacob, a man of God. And as such, as we contemplate Jacob as a man of God, we then see the influence he would have upon the life of his much beloved son. There was much sin in Jacob's home, and yet God is still at work. I think if that's the lesson you get tonight, that's what you should get. There is much sin in Jacob's home, and yet God is still at work. Let's begin to think about Joseph's privilege. We want to see God's grace in Joseph's early life, and he certainly enjoyed great privilege in his home life. He had a godly father and a godly mother, for that matter. We'll read back in Genesis, turn back just briefly. We're not going to focus so much upon his mother. We're going to focus more on Jacob's testimony. But in Genesis chapter 30, in the verse number 22, you have there the words regarding Rachel. And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. She was a woman of prayer, a woman loved by God, who loved God. And the Lord opened her womb, having heard her prayers. She was a godly praying mother. But we are, of course, in light of Old Testament narrative, we're given more details regarding the life of Jacob, one of the patriarchs. Now, Jacob was a sinner. He was born a sinner. And yet he was a man favored of God. Jacob I loved. What a testimony. Loved of God, the deceiver who tricked his way to birthright and blessing, was met by God and changed by God. You consider what God did in Jacob's life. Turn back to chapter 28. Go back to chapter 28. And we don't have time to look in detail at Jacob's testimony, but I want to show you some highlights, really, what God did in his life. You have the story of Jacob at Bethel. You have the story there of the dream. And the dream whereby God met with him. God spoke to Jacob there. In verse number 12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Now we know from the stories in the Gospels that what happened at Bethel was Jacob was given a revelation of the Gospel. That Christ is the ladder, the mediator between God and man. And so in this encounter in Bethel, the God of covenant has come to Jacob and revealed the Gospel to him. That's the only way sinners are saved. It's when God comes and reveals Christ to their hearts. And so to this deceiver, this manipulator, God was pleased to reveal the Gospel. He didn't deserve it, but he was loved with eternal love. And those who are the elect of God in time come to know the Gospel. There's not one single elect soul that doesn't come to be shown the Gospel of Christ. And so it was for Jacob. And so you see how God changed him. And there's a story, there's a narrative here. But look at chapter 32. Genesis 32, moving from Bethel to Peniel. And what do you see here? Genesis 32, In the verse number 22, now let's read verse 24, and Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. Now we know that this man is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Here Christ is touching Jacob, changing Jacob. He changed his name. It's an indication of God's grace. You have that in verse 28. Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thy power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. The Lord has changed, sanctified, molding Jacob into a man of integrity. He's going to walk the rest of his life with a limp because God has touched him. That's the process that God does in our lives. He shows us Christ and then he changes. He regenerates our hearts and we become those who come to trust and believe in the living God. And so in our terms, when we come to Genesis 37, and it reads there in verse number 3, now Israel loved Joseph. We are reading Israel as a man who's been saved by the grace of God. He's a born again man. He's a man that God has worked in, revealed truth to, and he's come to know the Lord. This is not Jacob in his squabbles and his conflict with Esau. This is Jacob as a man whom God has touched. Jacob is a father of Joseph. You see, an individual encounter with God will always lead to a change in the home. It's a tragedy when people profess to know Christ and they come to church and they sing the praises of God loudly, and yet their profession of faith has zero impact on their home life. That's not regeneration. When we're born again with the Spirit of God and we come to see the gospel, that has a massive impact on how we govern our homes. And so it was for Jacob. Look at chapter 35. So again, we're seeing Jacob here after Bethel, after Peniel. We're seeing Jacob here in chapter 35. And God said unto Jacob, verse 1, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. But then Jacob said unto his household, and to all that are with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean and change your garments, and let's arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And here we see that though God had met with Jacob, there were still troubles in his home. There was a rising of idolatry among those who were under his headship. He was head of this wider extended family, and as such, he had allowed idolatry to rise up within the midst. But God's not finished with it. And God comes and speaks to him. And here we have a man, and he's got an ear for God. He's got an ear for God's word. And not only does he hear God speak, he then obeys it. And what does he do? Well, he gets rid of idolatry. And he draws his family's attention to the work of God, the altar of sacrifice, and the God that hears and answers prayer. It's a tremendous example of a man who's not too proud to admit he's made some mistakes. And in his home life, God has come and challenged him and bring him back to Bethel, the place he met with him. This, I believe, is Jacob as a backslider being restored. And again, as God works in his heart spiritually, there's a tremendous change in his home life. He points his family in the direction of worship upon the ground of sacrifice. You know what? In essence, Jacob says to his family, there is one true and living God. Jehovah is his name, and he is a real God. And if we are to worship this real God, we must come by way of blood sacrifice. There's so much that Jacob teaches the family in the account of Genesis chapter 35. And as we turn back to 37, we then see Joseph in that context. You can't see Joseph without understanding what's been happening in his father over those past 17 years. God has been at work in his father. And Joseph has been an eyewitness of this. and seen God working in his father. You see, it is the task of every godly parent to bring the family to God through Christ. Whenever a parent is wrought on by God's grace, they are so convicted in their souls in light of the Word of God that they understand their duty is to bring the family to God through Christ. One anonymous source, it's a very apt quote: "The family altar would alter many a family." You get the play on words there. The family altar would alter many a family. And when we think of Jacob in chapter 35, it's never too late to start. Sometimes there are parents, and we sense our failure. We haven't done things right, and now the children at this age, and oh, if I'd done this when they were two, it'd been okay, but now it's too late. It's never too late to do right. God is working in Jacob's life and family. And that was the context of Joseph's upbringing. Hence I say, this was his privilege. Young people, and if you were at camp, I'd look at you all in the eye at this point and speak to you directly. Young people, it is a tremendous privilege to be raised in a home where God is real. That these are not full of stories and mystical accounts of fables, but it's a true book of a true God. And the true God of the Bible is not just a God of 2,000 years ago, but he's a living God today. And to be raised in that context is a tremendous privilege, where the Bible holds sway. Not the newspapers or not the television, but the Bible rules the home. God's word, heard and obeyed, that is what governs the life of the home. It's a privilege to be raised in a home where sin is taken seriously and idolatry is removed from the home. That is a privilege. Joseph, later on in his life, is going to say, "How can I do this and sin against God?" Where did that conviction of a God that was real and a God that could see? He's in a private chamber. How does he know God's going to see his sin? Because he was raised in a context where there's one true and living God, a holy God who had to be worshipped through sacrifice. That's a privilege. And dear young people, I fear that if you leave off the God of the Bible, that you will do so against the light of being raised in a home where these things are brought to bear. It's good to know what is right and wrong. It's good to see that sin is dealt with through Christ and his blood. That's something of Joseph's privilege. In the second place, let's think about his pain. I wonder how Joseph would have spoken to some psychologist regarding his home life. By the way, I'm not commending such a practice. We're just given the idea of Joseph sitting back in a chair sometime and discussing the trauma of being a 17-year-old with all of those brothers. He suffered from the sins of others, and those sins were in the home. The place that is meant to be a place of security and protection was a place of suffering. He was loved, favored by an aging father, but yet came to know much grief and much pain. Look at verse number 3 again. "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." What a climate that must have been like. You come to a family meal, and there won't be a single kind word spoken to Joseph. Always getting a hard time. Now, when you read these words, there's always discussion. What about Jacob here? Was he guilty of sin in his action towards Joseph? Was he guilty of favoritism? And if he was that favoritism wrong? Was it sinful? Now, you'll find different people coming down different directions on that discussion. Calvin gives some sense of understanding. There's an age gap between the younger brother Joseph and the next youngest. There's some time. The older brothers are established. They have their own families, often, many of them. They are established. Their progress. Is it not reasonable for Jacob to love this son Joseph? Is that not an understandable situation? And just to be clear, the Bible itself does not directly condemn Israel for his actions here. I think one of the main issues was the matter of the coat. The coat was not just a really good gift. We shouldn't see it that way. This coat, in the culture of the time, set apart Joseph for nobility. It was a mark of dignity and leadership. And there are some commentators suggest that it was a mark that Jacob had given the family headship to Joseph because of Reuben's sin. That's very possible. Whatever the case may be, as Calvin rightly observes, the brothers have no excuse for their petty jealousy. The sin that is mentioned directly here in verse number 4 is they hated him. And there was no cause for that hatred. We need to guard our hearts. Sin so easily creeps in. And the brothers cannot be excused. They sin in speech. Ultimately sin in action. We've read at the end of the chapter, they ultimately sell their brother Joseph into Egypt. There is a passing detail in verse number 2 that Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. And I think along with the coat, there is the matter of Joseph's report. Now what those words mean is that Joseph told his father and gave a report of the brothers' evil. Their sins were being brought by Joseph back to their father. And I think that's often what occurs. We see this in life. That as believers would expose the sins of others, what happens is there's a rising jealousy and envy. And you see it in home life, even in younger children, where there are children who are seeking to walk with God. And there are other children who have no time for God. And there's a jealous spirit that arises in the ungodly towards those who are trying to walk with Christ. There's a bitterness. Because the ungodly, even though they are united by natural blood, the ungodly hate to have their sin exposed. And that's true in the home as much as it is in society. And so we see a situation here in Genesis 37 where a godly home is being torn apart by conflict and strife. Some of that may be the parents' own doing. Jacob perhaps could have acted in a different way here. Whatever the case may be, we see two godly parents. Let's just focus on Jacob and Rachel. Two godly parents who are seeing their home ripped apart because of sin that has come into the home. And some of this was outside of their control. And what I want to just remind you about tonight is that the home of the believer is not immune from the effects of the fall. And one of the dangers that younger parents have, and I still include myself as a younger parent, by the way, where the children are still in the home, is that we look at older parents whose children have rebelled and whose children have left the things of God, and we look and we say, they mustn't have been very good parents. And such a proud spirit must never, ever creep into our hearts. Because even in the atmosphere of prayer and worship, the home is not immune from the effects of the fall. And we see this in other times in the Bible, that even godly parents have children that act in ungodly fashion. That's what's happening here. And you think of the spirit of the age. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we often think about this in terms of the last days. Perilous times shall come. Now, I want to read these words, and I want to think about them in the context of the home. If what is true in the world is true in the last times, such a last time spirit will often also be true in Christian homes. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, and you know the rest. It's a description of Jacob's home life. And it comes as the fall impacts the home. And despite the efforts in Genesis 35 of Jacob to rid the home of idolatry and deal with sin, there was still this strife that arose in his home. So how are we to respond? Well, we should remember that we are not able to convert our children. There's much encouragement and blessing in terms of pointing our children to the things of God. But we cannot change the children's hearts. Not one parent has the power to regenerate an unconverted soul. Our task is to deal with their sin and point them to Christ. Our task is to be faithful with the Word of God, calling sin, sin, and reminding them that the only remedy for sin is found in the blood of Christ. We should be careful. Be prepared to recognize our own sin, to say sorry if that's required. We should not be fatalistic. That's not the point. Never ever think of this and say, well, sin happens, therefore we can't do anything. No, we can. We've got to keep these things in tension in the Word of God. We are responsible, like Jacob was, to get out the idolatry and point them to Christ. But despite that, we have no guarantee of changing their stone-dead hearts. So don't be unrealistic. Don't be discouraged. You can't impart righteousness. You impart the Word of God. But prayerfully, we must bring these matters to the Lord. This is part of Joseph's context. Great privilege, but suffering greatly and acutely due to the effect of sin in the home. Perhaps this was true for some of you. Perhaps some watching on, listening in. The sins of others in your family have brought pain and troubles. You think back to a foolish father, an ungodly mother, a cruel brother, and a hurtful sister. And you think back, and I want to simply give you a word of caution. Do not allow the sins of others to take a hold in your heart and bring about bitterness. When we see Joseph's testimony, we will see that Joseph continued to walk humbly with God despite the sins of others around him. It is possible by God's grace to live in the midst of sin and still keep your heart pure and free from anger and bitterness and rage and malice. The brothers were guilty. They allowed all manner of things to come in upon them and ruin their souls. But God had kept Joseph. Now, this is not a matter of moralism. I don't want you to think of Joseph's life here as a matter of moral principles. This is God's grace, and by God's grace alone. But God had changed his heart, and he's able by God's grace to be free from anger and bitterness, though he's surrounded by the effects of sin. Well, finally, let me think about Joseph's prospects. His dreams are significant here, of course. And they reveal God's plans. The dreams are mentioned, verse 5 and verse 9. He dreams two dreams. Now, these should not be seen as a visionary teenager who's dreaming things to escape the pain around him. Dreams in the life of Joseph, of course, are very, very significant. And I wanted you to notice they always come in twos. His dreams are revelatory dreams. From two witnesses, things can be confirmed. Joseph dreams in pairs and twos in such a way that we understand them to be dreams that are coming from God. God was speaking to him and through him through these dreams. Hebrews 1 tells us that that's how God spoke in those days. He doesn't now, but he did then. Now my purpose is not to see how God speaks or what God is saying as such, but simply note that God was speaking to him and through him. Just let me give you a passing word of encouragement. God has ordained Joseph to rule, to show kindness to those who hated him. You pause and think on that for a time. God has ordained Joseph to rule so that he would be able to show kindness to those who hate him. That's the gospel, isn't it? God so ordained his son to rule so that his son would show kindness to those who were at enmity against him. And so it was for Joseph. But my point really is to show you that God is working out his purpose for his people in and through this family. God is able to use our families and our churches despite our sin. Oh yes, we must always strive to be clean vessels, but we're never perfect. And praise God, he is able to use us despite our sin. Now initially this week, I got to that point and stopped. What an encouragement it is that despite our sin, God is able to do great things. But actually the truth is even greater than that. Because when you think it through, it's not that God is working despite their sins. It is that God is working through their sins. That God is able to even use the sins of these brothers to bring about his eternal purposes. It's not that God is able to rise above sin. But God is able to work through sin, using the sins of others to bring about his good purposes. You ought to stop and in your minds contemplate that the God of Joseph is the same God today, and he is still able, and he is still using the sins of others to bring about his eternal purpose. Don't panic when there's sin all around you. Don't presume in such a case that God has lost control. Who would have seen the future here? Well, God knew the future, revealed it to Joseph. But to get to that future involved Joseph suffering greatly from the sins of others. And in it all, God is at work. And so perhaps in the pain of living in a fallen world, you wonder, has God abandoned you? Well, God had not abandoned Joseph. And though he's in a pit, and though he's in a back of a cart going to Egypt, God has not abandoned him. In fact, God is doing his good and gracious purposes. So as I say, we're just taking some snapshots. Simple, devotional, practical thoughts. And I trust that through it all, we will grow in our confidence that the God of the covenant is the God who is working in this world. Not afar off, but closely involved in the affairs of his people, doing his purposes for his glory. Don't trust a God of your imagination. You make sure your trust is in the God of the Bible. And you live with him through Christ, his Son. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we do see in the words such blessed principles of your sovereign overruling of the affairs of humanity. We thank you that Joseph was a man of faith despite surrounding him, O Lord, with such ungodliness, he was able, O Lord, to see that you are the God with whom he had to do. So bless these studies. As we think about Joseph for the next few weeks, we pray that they've been encouraging to all of our hearts. Help us to consider them carefully. And that, dear Father, by faith, we walk with thee. Bless us tonight. Take us home in safety. May your good hand indeed rest and abide upon us. In Jesus' name. Amen.